Our text for this morning is Hebrews 11 and verse 28. Before we read that text, let's commit this message into the hands of God. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your great ordinance of preaching. Pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to bless the messages. Pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might be with both the speakers and the hearers at home, and that you might use these services to the benefit of your people, to the spiritual growth of your people, that they might bear fruit in the lives of the members of our church and those who listen in. So we commit it into your hands and pray, Lord, that you would open up your text and apply it to our lives for the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 11 and 28, verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover, that is Moses, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyeth the firstborn should touch them. Then I'd also have you turn to Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 24, in regards to the ordinance of the Passover. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb, according to your families, and kill the Passover, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and thy sons forever. We continue our study today on the faith of Moses. And last week we considered Hebrews 11 and verse 27 and the Exodus from Egypt. Today we move on to verse 28. And the Passover, which marked the final plague of Egypt and triggered the Exodus. In the King James Version, our text begins with through faith rather than by faith. But there's no difference in the original. In the original, it is indeed the same Greek word, piste, the same anaphora. If you remember an anaphora, is a rhetorical device that repeats a word or a phrase in consecutive sentences. The author of Hebrews uses this rhetorical device 18 times in Hebrews 11. And each specific example of faith is introduced by this phrase, by faith. And this phrase, by faith, is in the instrumental case and denotes the means by which Moses overcame great trials and difficulties. So we divide our study of verse 28 into two parts. First, the act of faith. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And secondly, the effect or result of faith, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So let's first begin with the act of faith. The facts of Moses' act of faith are stated in the text as he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. This Greek verb translated kept, poeo, the basic meaning of this verb is to do or to make. In our text, it signifies here to keep, but it means more than merely keeping or celebrating the Passover. It implies that Moses instituted this rite and he made the arrangements for its observance. The context always establishes the meaning, and our context connects us to the institution of the Passover feast in Exodus 12, where the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 23, telling him, "For the Lord will pass through and to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, and on the two sides, the Lord shall pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and for thy sons forever." The entire chapter 12 is given over to the Lord's institution of the Passover and its continuance throughout future generations. Some prefer to translate this verb as celebrate because it's regularly used in reference to the Passover and to other feasts. Celebrating and observing the Passover certainly included in this verb, but I think the verb kept has primary reference to the institution of the Passover feast. Now we note also that the verb kept is in the perfect tense, pep poieken, emphasizing the permanent nature of the Passover feast. The perfect tense here denotes action that starts at a particular point and continues in that state. In the celebration of the Passover, it was not a single act. If you remember, the Passover was to be continually observed. It remained a perpetual witness of God's great deliverance. It was to be a perpetual memorial as an annual celebration. This is depicted in the perfect tense of the verb. And it particularly relates to Moses, for he continued to celebrate the Passover from the day it was instituted. The Lord spoke unto Moses when he instituted the Passover, and he said this, "And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now, two acts of Moses' faith are mentioned here. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Sprinkling of blood and keeping the Passover are mentioned here as separate actions. However, they are obviously linked together, intimately related with each other, and should be considered as a unit. The Passover is ta pascha in the Greek. The definite article identifies it as a known practice among the Jews. It can refer to the sacrificial lamb, that is, the paschal lamb, or to the Passover meal, or the entire Passover feast and celebration. Now, this Greek word, pascha, derives from the Hebrew word pesach, which means to pass over or to skip over. It denotes immunity, the sparing of God's people. When God, the Lord, saw the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, he passed over the door and did not suffer the destroyer to come in to kill them. Now, the second action is the sprinkling of blood, and that has reference to the splashing of the lamb's blood upon the doorposts. The Greek word translated sprinkling is commonly used for pouring. The lamb was slain, and the blood was drained into a basin. And then a bundle of hyssop was dipped into the blood and splashed on the two side posts in the upper door post, the lintel of the house. This was a token that God would pass over the houses marked with blood and not destroy them. The sprinkling of blood over the door posts was a singular event. I mean that this rite was used only the first time in the celebrating of the Passover, In all subsequent observances of the Passover, it is never mentioned or repeated. This is probably why it's mentioned separately here in our text. Now, what is the act of faith that is commended here? The act of faith that is commended is obedience to the command of God. There was a twofold exercise of faith: sprinkling the blood of the Paschal Lamb over the doorposts and the lintel. That was a demonstration of faith that God would protect and preserve them from the angel of death. And second, by eating the Passover with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, and the staff in their hand, that is, they were ready to leave and equipped for travel. They showed their confidence that the long-delayed hour of deliverance had at last come. Now, to get a better handle of this, we need to go back to that night and note the special circumstances. A crisis had arrived. 9 plagues had been sent upon Egypt, and Pharaoh still remained obstinate. Moses had been threatened with death if he ever came into Pharaoh's presence again. And now he must go to persuade God's people and institute this ordinance, which must have seemed absurd. Moses had not made good on his promise to deliver the Israelites yet. Why should this next plague accomplish what the other 9 failed to do? If you think about it, the sprinkling of blood did not appear as a logical means of warding off the angel of death. Why should the sprinkling of blood have such a remarkable effect? It may have seemed rather strange that this smearing of blood over the doorposts would be a remedy to God's vengeance. And to make the people observe this ordinance with all of its details and intricacies was another great obstacle for Moses. Consider that we are speaking of over 2 million Jews at this point. And they had to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. It must be a male, spotless without blemish. No unleavened bread was to be in the house for a week. Then the lamb was to be slain on the 14th day, roasted, and ate with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they were to eat in haste, with their loins girded and shoes on their feet, staff in their hand, and ready to leave. Moses showed his faith by promptly and carefully conforming to the institution that God had ordained, and without inquiring as to the reason or fitness of this observance. It was obedience to the command of God that was the issue, even though it might not have made sense to him, nor of the people of Israel. It was the divinely prescribed means for the preservation of the Israelites. Moses believed that neglect in observing this institution would result in the death of the Israelites. It would result in the very punishment of God. And Moses obeyed God's commandment and trusted that God would not let the destroyer touch them. Obedience was the way of blessing. Obedience was the fruit of Moses' faith. The only thing they had to go on was the word of God. When I see the blood, God said, I will pass over you. That was God's promise. That was God's word. They needed nothing more. They must believe God for what he had revealed to them and what he had promised them. For God is faithful to his word, and he will make good his word. And they had the word of God. Moses' act of faith was his obedience then to this divine order, which he proved by belief, in spite of all appearances and difficulties. He believed that God would protect them and that God would deliver them through the Passover. Now, the second part of our text is the effect of faith. We looked at the act of faith. Now I want to briefly look at the effect of faith. In the last part of our text, we find this effect of Moses' faith. Lest he that destroy the firstborn should touch them. Or better stated, in order that the destroyer of the firstborn should not touch them. In the Greek here, we have a negative purpose clause, hiname, which expresses a distinct purpose. And that is, they would not be destroyed. This was the effect or result of observing God's faith or God's ordinance. That the destroyer should not touch them means that he would not injure them, he would not hurt them, nor would he destroy them. He wouldn't kill them. The author is heightening this fact in Hebrews. In Exodus, we read that the destroyer would not smite them. But here, it is said that the destroyer would not so much as touch them. The destroyer of the firstborn appears to be some angelic agent employed by God to execute his judgment. Jehovah and the destroyer are plainly distinguished from each other. We read in verse 23 of Exodus 12, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts. The Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." This destroyer, or the angel of death, was a minister of divine justice. Now, whether it was a good angel or a bad angel, it really doesn't matter. It is an angel who God employed to execute his judgment. I rather think it is a good angel, for indeed, the execution of God's judgment is a holy work. And God's judgment upon Egypt and in the 10 plagues are always ascribed to him. So the effect of observing the ordinance by faith was the preserving of Moses' life and all of Israel. They were preserved from destruction. The destroyer made no approach unto their houses, and they had no fear of him, for he would not touch them. This was the final event that broke Pharaoh and triggered the Exodus. Now, having looked at our text, I want to make a couple of observations. The first one is that Christ is our Passover. He is the antitype and the fulfillment of the Passover. Let me just say this, that we must be careful when we interpret Scripture not to take undue liberty in the typology of Christ from the Old Testament. We should never try to force typology unless it's clearly stated in the New Testament. And this precaution we take in order not to fall into the reckless and dangerous method of interpreting Scripture by allegory. That is the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. But let me say this, that the institution of the Passover supplies us with one of the most striking foreshadows of the crosswork of Christ. It is from the institution of the Passover that Christ is given the title Lamb and applied to him as our Savior. In Isaiah 53:6, the suffering Messiah is contemplated as being brought as a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptist hailed Christ as, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter speaks of him as a lamb without blemish or spot. And in the book of Revelation, this title is employed no less than 28 times. So here we have a clear example of typology from Scripture. Jesus Christ is the antitype of the Paschal Lamb. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." First, from this text, I want you to note that Christ, as our Paschal Lamb, is a vicarious sacrifice, sacrificed for us. Paul says, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ, the true Paschal Lamb, was slain for us. As the blood of the Lamb sprinkled over the doorposts, the Hebrews were given exemption from the judgment of God, from the wrath of God, from the execution of His divine justice by the blood over the doorpost and the lintel. And so Christ exempts us from the judgment of God. Christ was slain for us in the same way the Paschal Lamb was slain for the Hebrews. It was a vicarious death. The sacrifice of the Lamb embodied this whole notion of substitution. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Paschal Lamb was a type of the more excellent sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this was designed by God to prefigure the vicarious sufferings of Christ and His atoning death. The emphasis in our text is on the Passover, that Christ was sacrificed in this 1 Corinthians passage. And when God sees the blood of the Lamb, He passed over the sin in the time of Moses. It did not bring judgment upon him. All is summarized in God's words to Moses. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Lamb was to be killed. Death must be inflicted upon the guilty transgressor or upon an innocent substitute. Then its blood was to be taken and sprinkled upon the doorposts and the lintel of the house where the Israelites were sheltered that night. For without the shedding of blood is no remission. If Israel honored God's word and trusted in the blood of the Paschal Lamb for their safety and for deliverance, how much more should we trust in the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe the claim that He makes of eternal life for us, that it belongs to us through Him? Oh, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. I remember a conversation I had with a dentist. We're speaking about the Lord, and he said, "Why is it so gory? Why is Christianity so glory? It's all about the blood that was spilt. Why does it have to be that way?" And I told him, and we had a great conversation about, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. If Israel honored God and trusted His word about the Paschal Lamb and their deliverance from Pharaoh and the onslaught of Egypt, how much more should we trust in the blood of Christ? Now, further, we find in the New Testament that Christ as our Paschal Lamb is our redemption. And what I mean by redemption is that He has paid the price for our sin. Our sin debt has been paid in full. Now turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 and 19. For there it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Here, Peter makes an allusion to the Paschal Lamb. The command to Moses and to all Israel was to sacrifice not just any lamb, but one without spot, a male of the first year. And Jesus Christ is that sinless lamb without spot, the impeccable Lamb of God who knew no sin and was without sin and could not sin, who purchased our redemption with His blood. The cost of redemption was not cheap, for if we have sinned against an infinitely holy God, it must take a sacrifice of infinite value to redeem us from our sin. Only a sacrifice of infinite value could satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God. Christ suffered and died on the cross as the incarnate God-man. The redemptive value of Christ's sufferings is the infinite virtue that He brought into union with that demand, is His humanity, His deity. In the incarnation, His human nature was brought into union with His divine person. Two natures in one person. And the sacrifice of that humanity to pay the price of our sin was therefore of infinite value because of its union with the divine person of the Son of God. Only the blood of Christ has a value that is sufficient and acceptable to God for our ransom. It was a ransom that paid the full price of sin to satisfy the justice of God. The infinite value of the blood of Christ, therefore, is the only ransom sufficient to redeem sinful man. It is the precious, the most valuable, the infinitely valuable blood of Christ. Now also, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, and I want you to note how leaven is extended into the Passover allegory. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When God instituted the Passover through Moses, they had to purge their homes of all old leaven. No leaven was to remain in the house for 1 week. And they could only eat unleavened bread. And anyone found with leaven in his home was cast out of Israel. Now, if we are to keep the Christian Passover, as Paul sees it here, we must purge out the leaven of sin from our lives. Leaven is a figurative expression for sin. As the Hebrews were required to purge out the leaven from their houses, the death of Christ imposes upon all Christians to purge the leaven of sin from our lives, to keep the feast with the unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. The feast embraces the totality of our lives as being consecrated to God. A sanctified life characterized by the mortification of sin and following after holiness is the Christian feast of the Passover. And without this consecration to God, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, we're told. And if you don't purge this leaven, if we don't purge this leaven from our lives, we'll be cast out of Israel. We're cast out as the people of God. We won't see God without holiness. For the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." For the Christian to be unleavened is to be reborn, to be regenerated, to be a new creature in Christ. And this feast is not just for 1 week. It lasts our whole life. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Now a second observation I want to make is that contemplation of the precious blood of Christ, the ransom price paid by the Lamb of God, ought to sanctify us. The blood of Christ ought to promote godliness in the life. It's the true motivation of our sanctification, to live godly, to live a godly life in obedience to God. Our knowledge of the ransom price paid by Christ ought to sanctify us. It is our great motivation, is it not? Peter says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." This verb knowing is a participle here of oida, to perceive. For as much as you know the value and the great cost of redemption, the great cost of your ransom, perceiving the value of the blood of Christ, understanding its magnitude, understanding its accomplishment, understanding its glory, that should be the motivation for our sanctification. Knowing the value of the blood of Christ is the reason why believers should live in reverent fear. It's the impetus for our obedience to God. Why should I live a godly life and a godly life now? Why should I follow after holiness? Because Christ loved me and he gave his life for me. My sin cost him his life. In the previous verse of 1 Peter 1:17, the imperative to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, this verb translated "pass the time" means to conduct yourself. How you conduct your lives or live your lives in reverent fear, because you know, you perceive the value and the great cost of your ransom. Live godly because you know this. Live godly because you perceive the value and great cost here. Live godly because it is your sin that Christ died for. And the great cost of our redemption should move us with great gratitude to God. Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's the motivation, that Christ loved us. He died for us. And out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, out of great awe and reverence from God, we obey him. We don't obey God to gain merit with him, to earn priority with him, to earn his favor. We obey God out of an expression of our heart that we're thankful, that we're in deep gratitude to him. What value do you place on the blood of Christ? Is it really precious to you? The way you live your life corresponds to the value you place on the blood of Christ. It's directly proportional. The more value you place on the blood of Christ, the more godly you will live. The less value you place in the blood of Christ, the less godly you will live. How much you love the world reflects the value you place on the blood of Christ. Your diligence in spiritual duties, how much you love Christ's church, how diligent you are to guard your heart, all of these reflect the value you place on the blood of Christ. When a professing believer reverts back to his old ways and his old sins, we can conclude that the blood of Christ has not been held in high esteem. This is consistent, or I should say inconsistent, with the Christian life. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Christ has ransomed us. We have been redeemed. And therefore glorify God. Glorify God in your body and soul, in your whole being. As Paul would write, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Our Father, how we thank you for Christ our Passover, and how we thank you for the glorious truth that he suffered for us. He sacrificed his life for us to redeem us. And how precious the blood of Christ is. We praise you and give glory to you for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.